All right, we're continuing our study of course, Whatever Happened to Hell. And this is my fifth and last in this topical series. I don't often do topical. I like exposition of the Bible, and we're going to go back to that. And at the end of this, I'm going to tell you where we're going to go, but not until then. And we're up to number five, the final one, God's rescue from hell. You know, as we come to the close of this topical series, I want to begin with the same question I asked in the last four messages, and that is, who really believes in hell these days? You know, the answer we've discovered so far, in practical terms, is even famous people from history, such as, let's move along here, Emperor Nero and Napoleon and Prime Minister Winston Churchill and the Fuhrer, Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin and Nikita Khrushchev and Chairman Mao Tse-tung. How do I know that they believe in hell? The answer is because they went there. Yeah. And the reason they went there is they were confirmed either atheists or agnostics or just simple religionists who did not know Jesus Christ as their Savior. But that isn't why they went there. They went there because even if they knew Jesus Christ was the Savior, they did not repent. Now, we don't use that word today, and it's a very important word in the Christian language, and it's kind of fallen into disfavor today. But it is the most important word because you can know all there is about Jesus Christ, but if you do not repent, you can never be saved, and you will never find heaven and eternal life. And the truth is, every living creature that has been born of Adam and passed the portals of death without seeking God's promised Messiah, Jesus Christ, has rebelliously transgressed God's law and is experiencing the reality of hell right now and forever. So it's a serious thing to talk about it and understand it. But I'm going to end this series on the basis of something positive, God's rescue from hell. You're here today because God has rescued you from hell. Amen? Amen? You know, we realize that all of us were born there and going there, but God has canceled our ticket to hell because of Jesus Christ. And yet today, let's face it, in the church and even outside, many struggle with the concept of either the existence of hell or worse, the existence of an everlasting, eternal hell with conscious suffering and punishment. People just refuse to want to believe it. But I'm going to show you today that it is right and fitting to believe that, not only because the Bible says so, but because of who God is. It's right and faithful because God is a good God. And I'm going to talk about the goodness of God. But we'll read some scripture, then we'll pray, and we'll get right into it and follow along on your outline sheet. So let's begin with the scripture we're reading, Genesis 18:25. Far be it from you to do such a thing, Abraham said, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you, Lord. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? It wasn't a question. He was really saying it. Exodus 15, verse 11, Moses wrote, who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, and working wonders? And then in the New Testament, 2 Peter 2, verses 4 to 5, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world which he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. And then 1 John 4:8, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. And those wonderful verses of Scripture in John 3:16 and 17, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Let's pray. Father God, indeed, these are verses that speak so much about your greatness and your goodness, and of course your righteousness and holiness. And Lord, the fact that you indeed love this fallen world of sinners, the human race, so much that you came to become one of us. But Lord, you didn't become one of us in the sense of a sinner. You became one of us in the sense of a human being. And I just thank you and praise you that your humanity was a perfect humanity without sin. And as a result, you could offer yourself up as a sacrificial substitutionary payment for the sins of the world if the world would repent. And I pray, Father, that we would understand that repentance and the need for it, because this is the only way to have the canceled ticket of hell that humanity holds. So bless this word to every heart. If there's any listening today, whether it be on the internet or through some type of recorded giving of the message to others, I pray that they will repent and call upon Jesus Christ to save them. And for those of us who are and have repented, Lord, may the goodness of God that has led us there, may it indeed empower us all the more to be faithful witnesses to share the good news gospel of Jesus Christ. This we pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Now today we're going to look at two things in God's rescue from hell. Hell and the goodness of God, but also hell and the grace of God. These are very important points. Now, is such a thing as God's goodness inconsistent with the idea of an eternal hell? Some people think so. Some people will ask, how can God allow such a place as hell to exist? Or others will say, how can God be a good God and then go ahead and torment people endlessly forever? Well, the answer lies in understanding the character of God. It also lies in understanding the grace of God and, ultimately, the creative power of God in His creation. So let's look at my first point and we'll see hell and the goodness of God seen in the nature of God's goodness. Now, we've all been taught that the Bible teaches the reality of hell. That's in the Bible. And the superabundant goodness of God. That's in the Bible, too. And here we read of God's special care of a great man called Jacob. Take a look at Deuteronomy 32, verses 9 to 11, as it says, "For the Lord's portion is His people, and Jacob His allotted inheritance. In a desert land He found him, in a barren and howling waste. He shielded him and cared for him. He guarded him as the apple of His eye." And God goes on to say in anthropomorphic terms, "Like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, that spreads its wings to catch them and carries them aloft." So to deny this concept of seemingly opposite truths, the holiness of God and the goodness of God here, the Bible will show us from cover to cover. And as I said, God uses these anthropomorphic terms. In other words, God equates Himself to earthly creatures that we understand to understand the Almighty Infinite God that is before us. But God did this so everyone would clearly understand that He loves the world that He created. And of course, there's another verse in the Scriptures, Psalm 103, verses 2 to 5. The psalmist writes, "Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." Again, saying and talking about how God cares for us and satisfies our desires. I remember one time some preacher got carried away on this, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, and began to tell people that all their sicknesses and diseases can be healed today. That's not what the psalmist was talking about at all. God indeed is able to heal all our sicknesses and illnesses, but He's not obligated to do so, is He? Think about that. You know, in the New Testament, Paul, who had great power of healing, was not able to heal two of his friends, Epaphroditus and Timothy. And even in the Old Testament, David prayed and asked God to heal the baby that was sick. And he, in fasting and prayer in 2 Samuel 12, and God took that baby in death. The truth is, the believer's body in this life will not be completely delivered from weaknesses or diseases. We were just talking about that, Vic, right? About the weaknesses of old age that come upon us, and how we had, Ronnie was talking with me too, how we had strength when we were in our 30s and 40s. And now as we move along into our 50s and 60s and 70s and 80s, our strength begins to wane, because that's part of life. Now, in Scripture, of course, sickness is not necessarily a sign of sin, but sometimes it is a picture of sin. And healing can be a picture of salvation. But all this is to say that God is good. Look at Psalm 103, verse 13. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. The psalmist went on to say, O God, you are a good God, and what you do is good. Teach me your decrees. Jeremiah wrote about that in 31, verse 3. The Lord appeared to us in the past, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love, talking to Israel. I have drawn you with unfailing kindness. So, indeed, the Bible tells us this over and over again, and I can go on in this, but I'm not here, is the fact that God is a good God. And even if he is a good God, the reality of hell exists. Now, going to the New Testament, of course, more than anything, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God come in the flesh, even told us about these things. In Mark 10:18, he says, Why do you call me good? He said, No one is good except God alone. And yet, when we look at the goodness of God, we have to be very careful that we don't distort the goodness of God, because we have done that in the church today. And how do we do this? Because we must understand the goodness of God in relationship to the holiness of God. You can't have one without the other. Now, there are wrong views of both of these attributes. For instance, the Bible tells us here that stressing God's love to the neglect of God's holiness here, when people do this, they're actually creating their own non-existent God to do this, and they say this is God. This God is like some, shall we say, sentimental grandfather in heaven there, unable to establish order and discipline, and completely ineffectual towards justly controlling the world about him. Now, when Ursula and I went on our vacation to have a family reunion, we saw 16 of our grandchildren, from the littlest to the tallest in college. And some of the littlest there, I would take issue with the way the parents didn't discipline the child when the child got out of control. I had to restrain myself as a grandfather there to take the switch and tan the little behind of that child to mind his mother and father. But they're not my children. They're my children's children, and they are the ones in charge, and Grandpa just clipped his mouth quiet about that. But people will stress the love of God to the neglect of God's holiness. We looked about that in Scripture, and we saw the heresy in the church of universalism and the idea of annihilationism. Universalism is that everyone in the end will go to heaven. Some will have to be straightened out in some place like purgatory or something of that nature. But in the end, God will bring everybody to heaven. But the Bible says that's not true at all. Then there's those who say, well, this idea of an eternal, everlasting hell of suffering and conscious punishment is just too much to bear. I believe that in the end, God simply destroys us, and we cease to exist. Well, you can believe that, but that's not found in the Bible. But then there's the opposite side. There are those who stress God's holiness to the neglect of his love. You know, Catholicism early on took this route, and even more the strict forms of Islam and other cults in varying degrees. They claim God cannot tolerate and barely shows any love at all for his creatures, especially mankind, and that the best you can do is get a little bit of something from him. But that's not right either. So there's an imbalance when you don't look at the holiness of God and the love of God. Ezekiel talks about it very well. He says, Why will you die, O house of Israel? God is speaking to Ezekiel. For I take no pleasure, God said, in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. In Matthew 5:45, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. You see, the unrighteous are living in this world and are receiving the blessings of God, whether they believe in God or not, whether they follow God, whether they love God, whether they indeed have become part of God's righteous family. God cares for all in this life here. And Scripture presents God as being in full control and able to establish His order and decency, and loving enough to care for every creature. And so the more we know about God's love and His goodness and His holiness here, the more we'll understand the reality and necessity of a place called hell. Now, indeed, God's true character is revealed in Scripture. Now, going back to Genesis, we can read, "Then Abraham approached him and said, 'Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city?'" You know, Abraham was concerned about Sodom. The angels representing the Lord came to him and told him that they were going to destroy Sodom. And he pleaded with God not to destroy because his nephew Lot was living there. "Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked and treat the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you," he said, "will not the judge of all the earth do right?" Abraham trusted that God was a righteous and a good God, and he wouldn't destroy that city if there were 50 righteous people in it. But there weren't 50. There were barely 10 in there. And God was going to bring his judgment on that city. So this concept of doing right is a direct reflection of God's holy, righteous character. And God, in the Old Testament, wanted to be known as a holy God. In the New Testament, God wants us to understand God is a good and loving God. He was loving in the Old Testament, we've already established, but he wanted the holiness of his character to be understood. But you know, when we speak about holiness, do you understand? Do we understand what holiness really is? Here's a definition for you. Holiness is the moral excellence and perfection of God. Think of that. The moral excellence and perfection of God seen in his absolute separation from that which he declares is sin. Not what you think is sin or evil or bad, but what God believes is sin. And so that's what the holiness of God is. And God's eternal holiness makes hell necessary for any sentient creature created that does not measure up to this moral excellence and perfection of God. You know, Charles Ryrie, a great theologian, he wrote a book called Basic Theology. Any pastor has that book, I think, and it is such a great book on theology. And this is what he has written, and I think he's absolutely right. He said the absolute innate holiness of God means sinners ultimately have to be completely separated from him unless a way can be found to constitute them holy as he is. Think of that. That way has been provided, thank God, in the complete and perfect merits of Jesus Christ. How right and correct he is in that statement. God must separate from all that is unholy, that does not meet his moral excellence and perfection. And that's what the Bible is, a great warning that God's separation is coming. Right now he's tolerating mankind. He's tolerating the earth and all the sentient creatures on it, which are you and I and every other creature that's ever been created that walks the earth in his image. And as a result of that, the day is coming when his holiness will no longer allow its presence in his presence. Now, God's holiness isn't a bad thing. God's holiness is really a good thing. Exodus 15:11 says, "Who among the gods," that's a reference to powerful rulers, "is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness and awesome in glory and working wonders?" 1 Samuel 2:2 says, "There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you." So throughout the Old Testament, the writers gave praise to God for his holiness and righteousness. And the answer is none. Habakkuk says it. He says, "Lord, are you not from everlasting, my God, my Holy One? You will never die. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing." And so the psalmist said, "Turn, Lord, and deliver me. save me because of your unfailing love. He knew of the holiness and the righteousness of God, but he knew also of the love of God. So we must not forget, the Bible continues to teach that God is a holy, righteous God who will by no means clear the guilty and will by no means tolerate sin forever. Psalm 145, verse 7. They celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and loving toward all he has made. So there you have all three. Goodness, righteousness, and loving is our God. And yet, nonetheless, the reality of hell does not mean that God does not love fallen sinful people anymore. It concisely means simply that God hates sin, and he will not forever tolerate it in his midst. And all who are part of that sin will be removed as a result of that. You know, think about this for a minute here. As a result of God's perfect character, God is good and always does what is right. If we believe that God is also holy and righteous, then we must believe that hell is a part of his will. Ask yourself this question. Think of this. Would God be just and righteous if he overlooked and if he did not deal rightly with sin anywhere in his universe? And you and I have to answer no, he would not. But let's put it in a modern day perspective, and you can see why God is a righteous, holy God that must deal with sin, and he must justly deal with sin. For instance, remember back in the 80s there, the Oklahoma bomber, Timothy McVeigh, who killed all those people in that homegrown terrorism. Two men perpetrated the evil, Timothy McVeigh and his name was Terry Nichols. They were captured and they were found guilty of first degree murder and killing. But think of this. What if they pled with the judge and they said, "Oh, we are truly sorry for our actions and what we did. And we now realize it was wrong. And we also ask that you will release us, because if you look at the rest of our lives, we've done a lot of good things and we've lived within the law." And imagine if the judge would say, "Oh, well, that's a wonderful thing." And therefore the judge would say, "Timothy McVeigh, I'm going to free you because of the good things you did in spite of the mass murders by bombing." What would you think of the judge for doing that? Why, you would be in an uproar about that. And the answer is because a judge cannot be just. He cannot be righteous unless they carry out the law to the fullest extent. God cannot be righteous unless he carries out his law to the fullest extent. He said in the Old Testament and have verified it, the soul that sins must die, and that death is separation from God for all eternity. So if you're a decent moral person, your righteous anger would rise up not only against McVeigh and Nichols, it would rise up against any judge who does such things. We hear of it from time to time in the news today. But let's look at another aspect of why the goodness of God and the reality of an eternal hell are totally consistent and right. Some time ago, I read a newspaper article, and the article was entitled, "Acting Like a Neanderthal. Maybe There's Good Reason." Are you ready for this? This is classic. And it said there, "All the ways we think and feel today, lust, envy, aggression, etc., are rooted in prehistory when we were hunters, that is, gatherers on the African savanna." Well, the article went on to say and promote evolutionary psychology. We are the way we are because we're animals. That's all it is. We're highly evolved, but we're animals from the African savanna. And at the core, we just have to live with it. What were they saying? In other words, we can't help ourselves when we get angry and when we strike out ruthlessly and lethally upon others. Conclusion by the godless evolutionists is they want you and me to believe that all crime, malice, injustice, aggression, wars, violent confrontations, they're not sin. We are victims of who we are. Really? Can I put that in a simple term? hogwash. That's what that is. Not according to the Bible. The Bible says we are distinct moral beings, wholly unrelated to the animal kingdom, created in the perfect righteousness of an image of God. And as such, everyone in humanity of every age and every era of time is accountable to God for that moral righteousness in which we were created, and to be carried out in the same pattern that God exists today. We are bearers of the image of God. We are not animals at all. Now, from the Bible, we learn that God endowed and trusted his image bearers with a godlike ability. Think about that. All of humanity was created with an ability to do what? To choose God, to choose his righteousness, or to choose self and our own unrighteousness. Adam and Eve chose to choose their own unrighteousness. And since that time, God gives every human being created, born, the choice to do two things. To seek God and walk rightly with him, to obey his word and will, or to choose not to seek God, not walk with him, and not obey his word. But the Bible tells us not walking with God comes with fatal consequences. Think about that. When we chose to walk in disobedience to God's word and will, and of course such actions, what do? They rob us of what God intended for us through his love. God said to Adam and Eve, "Unto dust you shall return." God never intended that. God intended that they live forever in that human body. But it was never going to happen. And yet, being creatures of free will and choice as we are, God forces no one. God didn't force you or me to come to him and to walk rightly in his presence. Now, admittedly, sin and evil in the human race today sometimes can be exacerbated and influenced by heredity and environment. We cannot call that fatalism, though. Think about that. And the reason is because every human being alive has the gift of self-determination. You had that from the day you were born. But our choices have consequences. In Genesis 3:24, God said to Adam and Eve, after he drove man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. They lost that for their life. But nothing can rob them or you or me from the freedom of choice from who we are. Now, of course, we have to have an exception here. And I know our dear brother Ken would understand that with Timmy. There are some who are born with the inability to reach what we would call the age of reason. And as a result of that, they're covered by the death of Christ on the cross. What do I mean by that? Christ died for all sin. Think about that. When Christ died on the cross, all the sin of the world, past, present, and future, was wiped away from humanity. And that means that all those who are a part of original sin, being born of Adam, no longer have the penalty of death on their lives. What a wonderful thing. But guess what happened to you and me and everyone who lives and has the ability to think and function? The moment you reach the age of accountability, it could be from 4 and up. The moment you reach that, God says, in the heart of man, he's planted the seed to seek him. But you have a choice to say yes to God, and God will lead you to him, or you can say no to God and walk your own way. And the truth is, because we're born sinners, our human nature, our sin nature, will never lead us to God. It will lead us away from God. So therefore, even though your sins have been forgiven from the original sin, now comes your personal sin, and all the human race goes to hell because of its personal sin. Except those, Ken, thankfully, isn't it, that God made room for those who can't make that place. And that's a wonderful thing. And you know, as much as that you don't want to talk about it, when we think of abortion, and we think of 1.5 million babies are aborted every year, they are created in the image of God, whether they came out of the womb or not naturally, and because they could never reach the age of reason, God brings them all to heaven. Think about that. 50 million children were brought to heaven since the abortion ruling came in the United States. That's the goodness of God in spite of the sin of man. But you and I, who reach that age of accountability, you and I need to be saved because of our sin. And unless you repent, you will never find heaven and eternal life. Think about that. Some time ago, someone has written these insightful lines of prose, and I like what it said. Though God be good and free be heaven, not a force divine can love compel. And though the song of sins forgiven might sound through the lowest hell, the sweet persuasion of his voice respects the sanctity of will. He gives us days, you have your choice, to walk in darkness still. You know, God did not want to create robots, and he didn't. Rather, living, breathing life that could freely choose God for itself. And in order to produce this, God gave his highest creatures, which is mankind, the sentient ability and right and will to say yes or no to God. Indeed, God is creator of all. Think about that. Psalm 50, verse 10 and 11 says it well. For every animal of the forest is mine, God said. And the cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. I know every bird in the mountains and the creatures of the field are mine. For every living soul belongs to me, says the Father, as well as the Son. Both alike belong to me. The soul who sins is the one who will die. Now here's an important correlation. In so doing, there is no right granted to continue living in the state of rejection in the world created by God. You and I are living as renters in the universe that God has created. It's a borrowed universe that we are allowed. And God, the Creator, owns it all. And he can tell you how long you will stay here or how quickly you will leave here. So people's independence is something that's temporary. And that's why it's so important for you and me as believers in Christ that we not neglect to talk about people of God. You know, when I was first saved, I was in the advertising business, and there was a man who was retiring. And I wanted to tell him about my experience with Jesus. And I was fearful to do that. And he had his little retirement party, and he got a little watch or something like that. And he retired, and he lived in the community where I was, and I thought I'd go visit him a week later. But I still was a chicken. I didn't do it. I had the leading of God for me to go and talk to him, and I didn't do it. 2 weeks later, he died. And I know that he never knew Christ, at least openly. I'm still guilty about that in my life here, when God wanted me to speak to him. I know if he went to hell, he went there because of his own sin that was not repented of. But I had the words of life, and I didn't go to him. Have you ever had an experience like that? It's frightening. I know God will forgive me. But there it is. God says every one of us only have a certain amount of time on this earth, and we have two choices, heaven or hell. And you and I have the ability to free people of that. Now think about that. This brings us to hell and the grace of God. There's two sides to the Bible. God, his goodness and mercy, and holiness and justice of God. We know that God is a God of goodness and mercy, but he's a God of holiness and justice too. And therefore we find that heaven and hell exist and eternal dwelling places for God's everlasting creatures, people and angels included, and we see this in the Bible. But you know what else we see in the Bible? Hell and the grace of God. This is very important here. And that is there are degrees of retribution or punishment. That's right. You know, a lot of people have the idea, well, people go to hell, they all get punished the same thing. Oh, no, they do not. You know, our Lord Jesus spoke about this in Luke 20, 45 to 47. Look what he said. While all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. But, verse 47 says, they devour widows' houses and for show make lengthy prayers. Jesus said, these men will be punished most severely. In the Greek, that word means with greater condemnation and a sentence in hell. Now, these were the men who represented God. And because they represented God and took such an important position in God's kingdom, they were not of God. And therefore, they did the most grievous sins of all. So, even in hell, we can see a measure of God's mercy and grace operative towards the lost, rebellious sinner. Perhaps the most insightful illustration of this comes from the voice of the Son of God himself, as we read right here. So think about that. The scribes were the religious men. But Jesus said they will be punished more severely. Now, many folks think, as I said, everyone in hell experiences the same thing. But the Bible teaches us that's not true. We know that in this life, think about that, not every person is given the same light of God. And as a result of that, compare the heathen in the jungle who never hears about Christ. Compare the American citizen who constantly in radio and TV messages and tracts and churches all around and people who talk about Jesus hear about Jesus all the time. And both these people do not repent and go to hell. Will they experience the same punishment in hell? God says no, they will not. Not every person expresses his or her defiance against God in intensity and rage as another. Although the nature of differences is not clear, the fact is retribution is clear. And as a result of that, look at Luke 12:47-48. Here's an illustration Jesus gave of a slave or servant and his master. The servant who knows the master's will and does not get ready and does not do what the master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. For everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. This is just a parable, but Jesus was trying to illustrate the fact that God is a just God, and just as this illustration shows, some will receive punishment more than others for disobedience and knowledge of doing what is right. Others will not. And as a result of that, another illustration comes from Matthew 11:22-24. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for who? For you. Who's the you? This was Chorazin and Bethsaida, these cities here. Why? Why was Jesus condemning Chorazin and Bethsaida? The answer is, he performed miracles in their presence and showed the reality that he was God come in the flesh. And they closed their eyes and they said, we don't want anything to do with it. And so he said, Capernaum will be lifted to heavens. No, you will go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. And he goes on to say, but I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Can you imagine that? God is saying for those ruthless Sodomites in Sodom who were performing unmentionable acts and evil, that their evil was less than the evil of someone who rejects the light of Christ when it comes into the life. It's a serious thing. And as a result of that, they would be punished more than anything else. So, will the heathen in the jungle who die without Christ, hearing of him, will they be punished? Yes, because they did not seek God and they had the determination in them to do that. But the punishment will be less than anyone who has opportunity to hear about Christ. And of course, at the judgment seat of Christ, think about that. The doctrine of the degrees of punishment of the wicked is totally consistent with the goodness and the justice of God. There are degrees of punishment in hell, just as there are degrees of felicity in heaven. God says that he's a righteous God. He's just. And those who do more evil will suffer more for hell. And those who do more good in obedience to God will receive more pleasure and more joy. And, of course, the state of happiness will be much more multiplied for them that is in heaven. So God will justly rule the sentence of degrees of punishment and retribution based on the depths of people's unbelief and rebellion. And of course, we see that in the great white throne judgment that's spoken to us in the book of Revelation. Revelation 20:11-12. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And the earth and the heavens fled from his presence. And there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in these books. By the way, this great white throne judgment is not for the believer. The believer's judgment is the judgment seat of Christ that happens at the rapture. This is the sentencing portion of the unsaved dead who did not repent. And that's exactly what happened. They will be judged according to the books that records all the evil and disobedience and unrighteousness they did. Those who performed more, those who rejected more light, will suffer more severely, as Jesus said to the scribes there and Pharisees, in hell than others. The point, God keeps a record of all our sins and our rejection, but God keeps a record for you and me of all our obedience as well. Do you know, as far as our disobedience, in the Bible, there was a pastor, Dallas Rock is his name. He compiled some time ago of listing all the sins he found in the Bible, and he found they were listed as 115. Well, I can't list them, but you can find in the New Testament, in two areas, in Romans 1:19-31, Paul lists 21 sins of the Gentiles against and challenging God. In the book of Colossians chapter 3 verses 5 to 12, Paul mentions 12 different kinds of sins. These are eternal sins, sins of temperament, and there are also, of course, other sins of external and social, sins of commission, sins of omission. But every one of us at one time or another, or consistently, have violated God's law by committing these sins of thought and word and deed, which qualifies, as I said, every sinner for God's judgment of death and hell. And for instance, you can read of these things in Scripture. James 4:17. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. James said, for whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of all. It's like a chain. If you have a welded steel chain and one of the links is a paper link, how strong is the steel chain? As strong as its weakest link. God says if you have committed one sin, one disobedience in your life against the laws and righteousness of God, you are worthy of all judgment. And so it will come. All sin to varying degrees expresses people's freedom of choice to rebel against God. Now the question really is, have you left God out of your life? You know, many of us would say, and you know, you have friends probably who are unsaved who will say, if you start talking about sin and disobedience of God, they'll say, well, I'm not a bad person. I don't break the laws. I don't hate God. I believe Jesus lived and died. Indeed, I believe he went to the cross. I'm a good person. And in man's eyes, he or she may be a good person. But you know what their great sin is? They've left God out of their lives, which they should have included. And because of that, they will suffer the punishment and death of everlasting destruction. You know, the Bible says in Revelation 14, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is rest, no rest, day and night, for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name, talking of the tribulation period. But the point is, all unsaved sinners are going to a place of eternal hell fire. And so the modern vogue of dispensing hell has no counterpart in the Bible, particularly in Revelation. And this here is a description of the most horrible picture of eternal punishment in the entirety of the Bible. God's judgment is coming. God says and he warns that there is coming a time when he will no longer deal in mercy for a rebellious generation of Adam and Eve's children. And you and I know the clock is ticking and it's winding down. Do you know someone who needs Christ and you haven't spoken to them? You know, it was this very thought the Spirit of God impressed upon me as an unsaved and self-righteous sinner. I went to church at Easter and Christmas. I grew up in a youth group in a Lutheran church, and I function as the president of the youth group. I was pretty righteous character. I obeyed the laws. I did all good things. But then I started listening to Christian messages on the radio, and all of a sudden I began to hear things about my relationship with God wouldn't stand because of the fact that what God wanted for me was to to have a relationship with me where I yielded myself fully to him and wanted his word and will to be operative in my life. And you know what I discovered? I was simply ungodly. You know, ungodly is just simply, I don't have God in my life. I'm living my life happily without God. And yet God said that was a sin that I would be convicted of. And so God opened my eyes and I repented of the sin. I called upon Jesus to save me and I offered my life to serve him how he would be pleased. He didn't reveal all of that to me in the beginning at all. But nonetheless, in time, he did. But one thing he did is he canceled my ticket to hell that I bought when I first sinned. And you know, I question you. Has your ticket to hell been canceled? Now think about this. I purchased a ticket by being born in sin and becoming a sinner when I reached the age of accountability and I determined to live God, determined to live without God in my life. So the truth is, whether it's me or anyone else, all good, all moral people, all bad and immoral people, whatever, all in between, have received their own ticket to hell by their choice when they said no to God. In hell, which is the absence of all God is in his loving presence, all there will suffer agony and torment forever and ever. And because, like the angels, they were created as everlasting beings. The Bible clearly tells and plainly teaches that all people, none excepted by rejection of God's right to rule them, have chosen the alternative to heaven and eternal life, which is everlasting existence in eternal hell. But since God is just and loving, he will determine what the depth of punishment will be there. You know, the writer of Hebrews talks about that too in Hebrews 10, verses 26. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of what? Judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated it as an unholy thing, the blood that is the sacrificial death of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? Anyone who has heard of Christ and hasn't fallen on their face before him and asked him to save them from their sins will indeed suffer the judgment of raging fire. But this brings us to the fact that the depth of redemption is there. Jesus Christ is God's loving and only answer and solution to man's dilemma of sin. Now, Scripture over and again declares it's not and never was God's desire to punish anyone. He doesn't want that. But he must punish us because it's consistent with his holy and righteous character. So he grants people a choice. They can walk with him or walk away from him. But the truth is, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall what? Not perish, but have everlasting life. God solved the problem of having to punish the sinner and yet saving the sinner from that very punishment. God chose to become a human being, kind of like a judge standing before a court of law and an individual who has been declared guilty of some violation. The judge steps down from the bench and says to the bailiff, I'm going to pay the penalty of this man's sin. If it was a parking ticket, he says, I'm going to pay for his parking ticket, and he then can go free. God paid for our sins. And of course, God becoming a man made him the infinite God-man. His life is an infinite life. Therefore, it could cover the sins of the whole world. Think about that there. Now, when God came, he had to come by a virgin birth. Why is that? So that he would not be a part of original sin and be a sinner simply by his creation. Therefore, he bypassed Adam and the seed of Adam that continues to bring that laden sin of original sin into the life of people. And thus he became free of that. And he lived a perfect sinless life. Therefore, when he, of course, had, humanly speaking, reached the age of accountability, he did not have in any way, shape, or form disobedience to God. And so he became the sacrificial lamb that could die for the sins of the world. And therefore, all who will come to Christ and receive him gets their ticket canceled to hell. As a summation of God's rescue plan, the Bible talks about it for us in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be what? Sin for us. God poured out our sins on Christ so that in him we might become the righteousness, that is the perfect sinlessness of God. 1 Peter 3:18. Christ died for the sin for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. And so, as a perfect physical being, Jesus Christ became sin. And when he died on that cross, the payment was, as he cried out, "It is finished." Colossians 2:14. Having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. Sin is forever finished for those who come to the cross. But now, how is it that Christ died for the sins of the world and all the world is not covered by that death on the cross? And the answer is, only those who come to God with repentant faith will receive the forgiveness of sins. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." God planned the system of substitution for all, but all will not be saved. It will only come when we receive it by repentant faith. That's the condition. This brings us to the third thing here, and that is the demand to repent. Do you realize that God demands that the world of sinners repent? Acts 20:21. Paul said it. "I have declared to both Jews and the Greeks," that's the Gentiles, "that they must turn to God." How? "In repentance and have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." Acts 17:30. "In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands," he doesn't suggest, "he commands all people everywhere to repent." Now, repentance and faith are not two different aspects. It's one. Repentance is the definition of faith. Now, remember, that's a couple of weeks ago when I preached my fourth message on hell. I brought you to John chapter 2, verses 23 to 24. And in John chapter 2, it says, many people believed in Jesus when they saw his miracles, and they believed on his name. Imagine that. They believed on his name. And Jesus said he did not give himself to them. Ooh. You mean you can believe in Jesus' name and not be saved? Yes. The devils believe in Jesus' name. They believe Jesus went to the cross. They believe Jesus died there. They believe Jesus' death on the cross died for the sins of the world. There's nothing about Christ and about the Bible they don't believe. But what's the difference between them and the world of sinners who do not believe and you and I who have believed? Very simply, repentant faith. They did not repent. What is repentance? Repentance is a very important word because repentance is what? It's surrender to an agreement with God. You see, in order to be saved, that's got to come first. It's part of faith, but it is the basis of faith, the beginning of faith. The beginning of faith believes who God is and what God has done through his Son, Jesus Christ. And we understand what God has the right to expect from us, and that is that we belong to him. He owns it all, and therefore we have to surrender it back to him, what by choice we took and said, "I'll follow myself." Now we say, "Oh God, I'm so sorry for my sin. I surrender my life to you, and I believe that Jesus is the means that saves me from my sin." That's how people are saved. It's all summed up in Mark 12:30. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." That's what you have to really say, "I'm going to do with God." And of course, you can't do that. Isn't that the amazing thing? You cannot repent. It's God who grants repentance to us. But when you are willing to do it, God says, "I'm going to enable you to do it." You know, people say, well, I can't do that. I can't live a holy life. I can't live a godly life. No, you can't. But if you're willing to do it, God will grant you the ability to do it. And that's what salvation is all about. So think about that. Now, how do you know if you've repented? Let me give you four ways, quickly. I'm going to end this message here. You wholeheartedly are willing to turn from known sins you've committed and practice in love. You sincerely are sorry and brokenhearted for the sins you've committed against God and mankind. Third, you have firmly committed your mind, body, and will to now live obediently to God's every word and will, and this is important, by His help and provision. And number four, you have put all your trust for forgiveness, heaven, and eternal life, and only the merits and the gift of Jesus Christ alone. Beloved, we need to sober up and preach the right message to the world today. God grants no forgiveness, think about this, to any and unrepentant rebels. You know who is a rebel to God? Someone who says, okay, God, I'm going to believe in Jesus, but I'm still going to be in control of my life. I'm still going to run things and do it my way. You ever met people in a church like that? Let me tell you. There are millions in the churches today. That's why churches blow up, and that's why churches have all these fights for control and so forth. Because self-will is still there. They say they believe in Jesus, but they have not surrendered to Jesus Christ. You know, when the rapture occurs, I firmly believe that maybe a minuscule portion of those in the church who say they believe in Jesus will be raptured. And many churches from the pulpit to the pew will continue to go on without Christ. He has to have repentance, and that's important. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says what repentance is. Repentance is a godly sorrow that brings it, that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Worldly sorrow brings death. You know, David said it right when he repented, Psalm 51. Listen to this. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfaithful love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions, David cried. Wash away all my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sins, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. And here it is, verse 4. Against you and you have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. That's godly sorrow. And in this, the full godly sorrow must accompany the repentance and faith. Now, don't lose sight of this. God is reaching down to all humanity. He's not excluding anyone with an extended hand and love of acceptance. This is a beautiful photo from space that looks like the hand of God, doesn't it? It's amazing. All right. Although the ability to perform this repentance and faith, as I said, is totally absent in a lost sinner, the heart cry must be, I want to repent. And that's what caused you to come to salvation, because God supplies the ability. If the sinner agrees with God and agrees to follow the Lord Jesus and continue to loathe and willingly forsake his or her sins contrary to God's will. So, I just simply close with this. Which destiny, which gate have you chosen? Don't talk to me about believing in Jesus. Tell me how you believed in Jesus. And did your life change? Is your direction now to do all there is to follow Jesus Christ? Or are you still going your own way and you just have a little attendance on Sunday morning in some religious organization, or you give a little money to some charity, and you think because you live a good life and you don't break the laws of the land that you're on your way to heaven? The vast majority aren't there. You know what Jesus said to his disciples? Fear not, little flock. It is the Father's will to give you the kingdom. Little flock. That's what's going to go to heaven compared to all humanity. But all humanity is offered to go to heaven. But the destiny is something that you and I and all human beings will have to choose. So as terrible as hell is, and it's described for us in the Bible, God himself in the person of Christ did not deny it. So you and I can't either, nor can we alter it, nor can we cancel it. But we must preach it to a lost world. The world is going to hell, and you and I have the answer to that. No one else. No one else except those in our churches today have the answer for the world that is going to die in their sins. And I pray that God will revive everyone who hears these messages so that you will be a faithful man or woman of God to tell others about Jesus. And for those who don't know Christ as their Savior, if they're listening to this message, you need to get on your hands and knees, at least spiritually, and cry out to God about your sin and ask Him to save you based on the fact that you're willing to love His Son and follow Him for the rest of your life as God will enable you, and thank Him for dying for your sins. God will save you, and that repentant faith will be what is necessary. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for your rescue from hell that you've shown us here and all the things that we've learned about hell and the terribleness of it. But Lord, your goodness and your grace is there, and I know it because I'm standing here. I'm a sinner worthy of everything that hell will bring, and yet by your grace you opened my mind and heart to see you fully and to be responsible for my sins. I pray, Father, the same blessing in everyone else who hears the message of life. And I pray for those of us who are saved that we will be faithful witnesses for Jesus Christ and not stand on the sideline to help others find the Savior. Yes, there'll be many who will reject us, many who will laugh at us, many who perhaps will resist us in an angry manner. But we must not be angry at that or fearful. We must continue to proclaim the Word of God. And I pray that as we do that in this church, that many more will come to know Christ the Savior. And those of us, as we await Jesus' return, will one day hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord." This is my prayer. For Jesus' sake, amen.